Well, I invite you then to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 as we continue our study in this letter. We are in chapter 5, and I'd like to read from verse 1 down through verse 15 in just a moment. But as you're turning there, I remind you of what we looked at last time and what we've seen so far in this letter. Paul is shifting, as of last Sunday, to really start talking about living the Christian life. How it is that we live the Christian life. The church at Galatia has gotten off track. They think it's about their works and their law keeping and adding to what Christ has done. And Paul's been addressing that. And now he's saying, this is how you live the Christian life. A life described essentially in one word. And what do you think that one word for the Christian life is in Paul's letter to the Galatians? Freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Christ didn't come in the flesh, live upon this earth, and die upon this earth to bring you back into the bondage of trying to earn that which can only be given to us. He came to set you free. Free from the condemnation of the law, and from the guilt of sin, and from the power of sin, so that we might freely live in Him and for Him. This is the glorious message of the gospel. This is the living of the Christian life. And Paul's going to be dealing with that this morning. Again, we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 15 of Galatians chapter 5. But first we need to pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word that creates us and sustains us, that sanctifies us. It is your truth. And we know that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We need that. And so as we come to a passage of great importance, the living of the Christian life, we ask that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to understand it, that this truth would by your Spirit be ingrained into our hearts and would so transform us that we would walk in that truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, Galatians chapter 5 from verse 1 down through verse 15. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, as we began to see last week, freedom is not only something for the beginning of the Christian life, but it directs the whole of our lives as Christians. It is because of the gospel that we live the Christian life, and it is only by the gospel that we live the Christian life. And this is what Paul makes clear again to us this morning. He begins in a rather interesting way in verses 7 to 10 by setting the Christian life over against a legalistic life, a life of legalism, of bondage. In verses 7 to 10, he tells us about the trouble with legalism. And by that saying legalism, we simply mean the idea that we can somehow earn favor with God by our works. The idea that we can somehow earn God's favor by what we do. And this is how he begins in verse 7. He says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now here Paul, as he does in other letters, refers to the Christian life as a race. It's not a sprint, is it? It's a marathon. It's a long-distance race. And he looks at the churches of Galatia and he says, there was a time in this race when you were running well. You started out really well. You were strong, you were energetic, you had good form, you were focused, you were running well. You were making good progress toward the finish line. But something has happened. Someone or something hindered you from running. Someone has placed an obstacle in your path. It slowed you down. You're not running well at all. Your focus is off. Your form is off. Instead of making progress toward the finish line, toward the goal, you're actually going the other direction. Paul says they were no longer obeying the truth. Now, literally, it says they were no longer persuaded of the truth. They're no longer persuaded by the gospel. They were now seeking to earn that which had already been given to them. They were living their lives driven by the law, not by freedom. Paul goes on to write in verse 8, "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." They were no longer persuaded of the gospel, of the truth of the gospel, no longer persuaded that it is Christ alone. They were persuaded now that, well, we need to add something to what Christ did. Add something to the gospel. And Paul is saying this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. That's not where this comes from. Now remember back at the opening of this letter in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul wrote these words, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ." The one who called them is, of course, God. And he called them in grace, the grace of Christ. And remarkably, he's calling them still. The verb in chapter 5, verse 8 is a present active verb. It's ongoing. The Lord is active even in Paul's letter to call them, to keep calling them back to the way they were running. Back to the gospel, back to Christ. He called them in the grace of Christ. He calls them still in the grace of Christ. But they're falling into bondage. He's calling them to freedom, but they're falling into bondage. The gospel is not a message of your works, but it's a message of grace. If the gospel was a message of our works, it would not be gospel. It would not be good news. It would be bad news. Because it would be the message of something we could never earn. But because it is a message of grace, it is good news. The message of that which is freely and fully and completely given in Christ, the grace of Christ. Now, it's not that they have all turned aside here at the church in Galatia, but some have. Apparently, many have. And those who have or having an influence on the rest. Look at verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take much leaven to leaven a loaf of bread. And Paul says here, a little false teaching permitted, allowed, brought into the church, a little false teaching has a lot of influence. And many were being led astray by the legalism of the Judaizers, these false teachers who had crept in. And they were not influencing the congregation for good. They were creating conflict. They were creating division in the midst of Christ's church. They were bringing unrest into the congregation. They were troubling the church. And of course, this is what anything but the gospel will do in a church. This is what anything other than the gospel will do to a church. And so Paul says in verse 10, "I have confidence you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. whether this was one teacher or many teachers or whatever his name is, Paul's not really concerned or interested in that so much as he is interested in what this person or these people are doing. They are troubling the congregation, causing division and biting and backbiting and gossip and slander, all kinds of things that destroy the body. And Paul says, this one who troubles them shall bear his judgment for it. And Paul says in verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. Now, Paul's confidence, his hope is not in the Galatians so much as it is in the Lord. He is confident that God's grace will prevail in preserving his church to himself, and he fully expects God to use the warnings even of this letter to call them back to run the race in Christ. And what is it that will bring them back to Christ? What will cause them to run as they began running at first, how they should? Is it their works? Their law keeping? No, the only thing that will bring them back to Christ is the gospel. And so that's why Paul speaks again in verses 11 to 12 of the gospel that he continues to preach. He never tires of telling that old story. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. If this was Paul's message, if he was preaching circumcision, in other words, preaching works righteousness as the means to earn salvation, he wouldn't be persecuted for that message. That message of doing of our works appeals to our fallen hearts. And we know this as well as the Galatians did. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Give me the checklist. Give me the top three things to earn favor with God and I'll do them. And in many ways, it's easier to live by law than by grace. But the scandal of the cross is that our works cannot save. Our works cannot contribute anything to our justification. The cross of Christ says to us in no uncertain terms, Christ has done all, and Christ must do it all. Salvation is to be found only in him. It is Christ crucified that we need. We need him to be cut off, that we might be accepted. And then Paul puts it very vividly in verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Literally, that they would mutilate themselves. That they would emasculate themselves. It's gruesome, shocking language. And we need to ask, why would Paul say this? Well, think back to the very law that they're looking to for salvation and their keeping of that law for their justification and their standing before God. Think back to that law, the law upon which these troublers were basing their hope of salvation. The Judaizers were basing their hope for acceptance before God on their keeping of the law. And what did the law forbid? The law forbade any man who had been mutilated or emasculated from entering the presence of God in worship. They were considered unclean by that law. They could not enter the presence of God in worship. And what Paul seems to be saying is maybe if those who troubled the Galatians were mutilated and emasculated, they would finally understand the law upon which they depend does not allow them to come into the presence of God. It forbids them to come. Declares them unfit, unclean. And where then could they turn for salvation? Where then could they turn for salvation but to the gospel? To him who was cut off on the cross, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe then, at last, they would understand that the only way we can ever be saved is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so even this verse, understood that way, demonstrates something of Paul's desire for his enemies to be saved. And why does Paul write such a thing? Because by the grace of God, Paul has learned to love even his enemies. Notice verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Here Paul goes back to what he said at the beginning of chapter 5, that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. You have been called to liberty, to freedom, but don't abuse that freedom. Your liberty is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Don't use your Christ-given liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Paul understands so well the human heart, and what he is saying is because Christ has saved you, don't think, therefore, that you can go on and sin all you want, thinking that it doesn't matter anymore. Somebody might say, well, if Christ has saved me by grace alone, well, I might as well sin, because there's nothing I can add, nothing I can take away. I've been set free to liberty, so I can sin without care or concern. No. No, Paul's saying. The liberty of the gospel does not lead to sin. It does not lead to a life of lawlessness or disregard for the law. The liberty of the gospel leads to service, to serve one another through love. The gospel message is all about who? Christ. And as we look to him and how he has served us, we recognize in doing that we're more sinful and fallen and flawed than we ever dared imagine. It is that bad. But we're also more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope. The gospel declares to us the love of God in Christ for sinners, for you and me. And you remember how Paul said it in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then note this, who loved me and gave himself for me. And what is the result of that? Well, you see it vividly in Paul's own life. Paul knows the love of Christ, and it's made this murderous person a loving person. One of the great transformations that God brings about in salvation. You see it in the Apostle Paul. What was he doing up to the very moment that he was converted? He was breathing out threats and persecutions, hatred against the followers of Christ. And then within days of his conversion, what is he doing? He's turned from a man who hated to a man who loved, and a man who loved profoundly. And why? Because he knows the love of Christ in him. One author said that it is knowing the love of God that is the very thing that makes us loving. It is knowing the love of God that is the very thing that makes us loving. As you look at your heart, as you look at your relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ, are you disappointed with the small amount of love that you have? Or the sluggishness with which you serve one another in love? Do you want to be more loving, more serving? The answer then is not to look to yourself. That's not the answer. But to look to Christ. And the more you know his love for you, the more you will love. The more you think upon his service to you, the more you will want to serve in love. Paul says in verse 14 that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting, isn't it, how he says that. In verse 14, Paul says, the law is fulfilled by citing the second great commandment. Now, the first great commandment is what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But Paul says here the whole law is fulfilled not in that first great commandment, but in the second. He mentions the second great commandment because, of course, you can't keep the second great commandment without keeping the first. In other words, you can't even begin to love your neighbor as yourself unless you love God. We've heard a lot of talk lately about loving your neighbor. You can't even begin to love your neighbor as yourself unless you love God. But then, of course, you can't say you really love God if you don't love your neighbor. The two go hand in hand. Why do you love God? Because he first loved you. One author put it this way, apart from the work of Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we are incapable of true love. Did you catch that? Apart from the work of Christ, you can never truly love God or your neighbor. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit within you, you can never truly love God or your neighbor. And so where do we look? Where do we look? Where do we seek the power of the Spirit? Well, precisely where Paul is directing us here. We look to the work of Christ. We seek the power of the Spirit through God's appointed means of grace, through word and sacrament, which focus our faith on the once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our salvation. Again, Paul's saying it's why we need the gospel, not only to be saved, but to live the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life unless you are living at the foot of the cross. And it's through the means of grace, as the Spirit brings us to the cross, as He focuses our faith upon Christ, that He is pleased then to conform us to the image of Christ, enabling us then to love and serve one another. And what does such love look like? Well, love suffers long and is kind, does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, does not provoke, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And so we come to the end of verses 13 and 14, and we ask ourselves, do we love our neighbor? Do we serve one another? Are we bearing the burdens of our neighbors? Are we entering into the sorrows of one another and one another's joys? Are we helping to carry one another's crosses? Are we loving and serving not because we have to, but because we want to? And we want to because we know the love of Christ for us. Have you invested your life into the life of others? Paul will say things like this in his letters. Not only did we preach the gospel to you, but we entrusted our very lives to you. Why are we called to invest our lives in one another, to serve with love this way? Because that is what Jesus did. He didn't serve because he had to, because he was expected to. He served because he desired to. He invested himself in you. And this is all about union with Christ by His Spirit. And if you are united to Christ, then you are united to all who are in Christ. And that means you have brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a family, the family of God. You are a part of the fellowship of the Spirit. And you are called then to love them, to serve them in love, to love one another as Christ has loved you. Yes, it's going to be hard. We live in a fallen world. We disappoint one another. We hurt one another. And we need to learn what it is to say we're sorry and to forgive one another. What it means to live together at the foot of the cross. When that begins to take hold of a congregation, beautiful things happen. The very life of the congregation there is a witness to Christ Himself, to the gospel. Jesus said, "By this the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You can read various accounts down through the centuries of followers of Christ by secular writers looking in at the church, looking at those followers of Christ, and writing about how they loved one another, how they served one another. And their lives were a witness to a watching world that there is something different about these people. And what was different was that they had been with Christ. They knew His love. And so they loved one another. Well, finally, verse 15, and this is the ugly alternative. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Well, here's a vivid description of the lack of love. Fighting, devouring, consuming. It's what the world does. And if we're not careful, it's what we can easily do in the church as well. And when does this happen? When we take our eyes off Christ. When we've lost touch with His love for us. When we forget that we have been united to Him and we are a family. Brothers and sisters in Christ and part of a fellowship. the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And anything less than a gospel-empowered life, anything less than a gospel-empowered life will lead to this, even in the church. And the church in Galatia is a case in point. So what about us? What about you? What about me? Are you led by the gospel, especially in your relationships with one another? Do you love one another not because you have to, but because you have been set free to love one another as Christ loves you? After all, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So let us use that freedom to serve one another through love. Even as we consider this morning at this gospel table how Christ serves us in love. Let us pray. Our Lord, we give thanks to you. We praise you that the Christian life is not a burdensome thing or miserable thing, but that it is a life of glorious freedom, that we have been set free from trying to earn that which we could never earn. Salvation, full and free, has been given to us in Christ Jesus. And may that freedom, which is ours in him, lead us not to sin or to take advantage of others, but lead us through love to serve one another. And we pray for that continued working of your Spirit, that we would grow even in this as a congregation, to your glory, to the watching world. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.